There's an old saying that there's two things certain in life. You probably know it. Death and taxes. I would like to posit a third. Suffering. Suffering is certain. As Christians, we're going to suffer for our faith. The Bible tells us that. Indeed, all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. In Acts 14, after Paul was stoned for preaching the gospel, he and Barnabas traveled around strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So there's explicit suffering bound up in our faith in the Lord Jesus. And there's also suffering that's just part of living in a fallen world. Is there a year that passes? Is there a share time that passes where we aren't praying for either one of our own or a loved one who has cancer or dementia or chronic pain? We live in a world and we are currently ourselves in a place where the gears of creation and humanity don't flawlessly operate. There's friction and grind. There's hurt and heartache and sorrow and sadness. Who knows when it'll hit? How hard it'll hit? How long it'll last? And what the impact will be? But we know it's coming. And so my question is, what's your perspective in it? In the suffering, when the waves of hardship are crashing, what's your perspective? How do you deal? And what do you hold on to? Our text today deals with just this. Here's what I want to persuade you of this morning. Our perspective is patient hopefulness. Patient hopefulness. Because our suffering is nothing compared to the glory that will be ours in a coming day. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? It's on page 944 in the Pew Bibles if you're using those. And just, I want to give you some high-level context as we just get into this text this morning. The unifying theme of Romans 5 through 8 is hope. Because of the amazing gospel laid out in Romans chapters 1 through 4, all those who trust in Christ have hope. Hope because we're no longer in Adam, but in Christ, chapter 5. Hope because sin no longer has dominion over us, chapter 6. Hope because we're freed from the law, which couldn't free us from sin, chapter 7. And hope because we have the Spirit, the first half of 8. But then last week, our text ended on this interesting twist. Pick up in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But then look at what He says. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified in Him. Friends, that's like a DJ at the party going, whoop. Hope has been ringing out since chapter 5, and then Paul says, provided you suffer with Him. That seems to be a wet blanket on our hope. That seems to threaten our hope. But actually, it doesn't at all. Which is why the rest of the chapter is about suffering, helping us understand it in light of God's plan and promises. The first thing you need to know is that God makes an incredible promise to sufferers. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is an incredible statement. This is shocking. The sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of your life, the sufferings of your lifetime, they are not even worth comparing with the glory that's coming. Imagine an old-fashioned scale. You put a penny on one side of it and you put 5 bars of gold on the other. Are those things even worth comparing? Of course not. I mean, the 5 bars of gold are far and away so much weighty and wonderful. Why would you even compare the two? That's what Paul is saying. Put your suffering on one side of the scale and put the glory of heaven on the other. There's no comparison. Heaven is so much more weighty and wonderful. Why would you even compare the two? Stop and pause for a second. What could be so wonderful that it would make any and all suffering absolutely nothing in comparison? I think we should take a moment to think about what's coming. What's coming is a place wherein only righteousness dwells. In heaven there will be no more serpent in the garden to deceive us or lead us astray. There will be no more sin, no more desire to sin. We will perfectly hate sin and love God. What's coming is a place where nothing will be broken. Our bodies, we will have new ones. No chronic pain, no cancer, no dementia, no backache. What's coming is a place where there are no more tears. No more tears from broken promises, because promises will never be broken. No more tears from death, because death will be no more. No more tears from a wayward child. No more tears from a broken relationship. What's coming is a place where we will forever grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What's coming is a place wherein we will forever bask in the glory of our triune God. What's coming is a place wherein we will see with perfect sight just how well and good God orchestrated every single moment of our lives, our loved ones' lives, everyone's life. Every event and every circumstance, from creation to consummation, we will forever be growing in both our understanding of His sovereignty over it and delighting in His sovereignty over it. What's coming is a place wherein we will celebrate His mercy in salvation and His righteousness in judgment. What's coming is unending worship. Our lives will finally and fully be His. The world will finally and fully be His. He will be our God, and we will be His people, and His glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's amazing. We should also pause to remember that there is only one reason that we will be a part of it. It's because of the salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished. Heaven will be ours, not because we deserve it, but because of Jesus Christ. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself. Where I am, there you may also be. Isn't that a glorious promise? And how did Jesus prepare that place for us? He suffered. He suffered on the cross. He was crucified, buried, and then rose from the grave so that all who turn from their sin and trust in him can be united to him, joined to him, such that where he is, we may be in a coming day. This is the incredible end for all who are united to Christ. We will share in Christ's glory. We are co-heirs with Christ in his glory. But what else is true for those united to Christ? We share in his sufferings. Christ suffered and then entered into glory. Dear Christian, we too must suffer before entering into glory. Look at verse 17 again. We are children, children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so suffering is part of salvation's way. Not in any sense does suffering earn salvation. Salvation is entirely a gift, accomplished by Christ alone, received by faith alone. But salvation means union with Christ. A real sharing in Christ. And so we must join him in suffering before we join him in glory. And the glory far outweighs the suffering. I want you to take this to the bank this morning. Church, you can cash this check. Are you telling me, BJ, that future glory will outweigh every suffering? Yes, I am. Will it outweigh 20 years of chronic pain? Yes, it will. Will it outweigh the sorrow of unchosen singleness? Yes, it will. Will it outweigh a marriage to a spouse that doesn't love me? Yes, it will. Will it outweigh infertility? Yes. The death of a child? Yes. Will it outweigh persecution? Yes. Will it outweigh job loss because of Jesus? Yes. Will it outweigh imprisonment because of Jesus? Yes. Will it outweigh? Yes! Whatever it is, however hard it is, however long it lasts, doesn't matter. The answer will always be yes. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says the same thing almost. He says, do not lose heart. Are some of you on the verge of losing heart? Do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Christian, your suffering is nothing in comparison to the glory that awaits you. That is a truly shocking promise. It's unbelievable. Except this is God's word, and so it's true. Now here's the question. Don't you think this promise should change the way we go through suffering? I mean, don't you think that this promise should change our perspective in the suffering? Yes. And that's actually where the text goes next. And what it's going to show us is that we groan in suffering, but our groaning is hopeful and patient. And he gives us two examples of this hopeful and patient groaning. Creation itself, and then Christians. So let's look at creation. Turn to verse 19 there. Creation's groaning, verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Notice what 19 says. Creation waits with eager longing. I want you to remember that phrase, eager longing. We're going to come back to that. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What's so significant about the revealing of the sons of God? Well, that's referring to the end of all things. The return of Christ, when the wheat and the tares are separated out and the children of God are made manifest and made new and enter into glory. But what's interesting is that it's not just the children of God who are made new at this time. Creation itself is going to be made new, and we understand this by virtue of verses 20 and 21. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. This should remind you of Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2, incredible account of creation. How God made the world and everything in it in 6 days. How man was the capstone of his created work. How everything was beautiful and wonderful. But our father Adam rebelled against God. God had given him his law. He did not obey his law. And as a result, God's judging curse fell upon both man and creation. I think that when most of us think about the effects of the fall, by the way, if you're new to church, when I say the fall, what that is Christian Bible lingo talking about mankind's fall into sin. That's the fall. When we think about the fall, I think we tend to think about it in terms of humanity primarily. We think about sin. We think about death. We think about hell. But I don't think we think about creation very often. Creation fell too. Now, creation didn't sin. Creation is inanimate. But creation experienced the effects of the fall. Before the fall, creation yielded its fruit willingly to Adam. After the fall, what did God say? Thorns and thistles will mock your harvest. Before sin, the world was just right. And after sin, the world has fallen. Creation came under God's curse. You see, this is where the world got wonky. You ever just think the world's not right? Well, the Bible gives the best explanation for why the world isn't right. Before sin entered the world, there were no tsunamis that wiped out entire seacoast villages. There were no droughts. There were no famines. There were no birth defects or diseases. Before sin, the world was just right. But after sin, it's fallen because it was subjected to futility. It came underneath God's curse. But that's not the end. It was subjected to futility in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, creation is going to be restored. It's going to be renewed. Just like we, brothers and sisters, are going to be made new, creation is going to be made new. Sin's curse will one day be overturned in every way. The glory of eternity is not some disembodied, ethereal, mystical existence where we float on clouds. That's weird. No, the world will be a real world, a renewed world where everything overflows and is bursting with the perfection of the glory of God. That's incredible, is it not? God's redemptive plan in Christ is cosmic in scope and power, crazy awesome. So crazy awesome that creation itself is said to wait eagerly for that day, verse 19. It's said to groan for that day, verse 22. Isaiah says the mountains and the hills will break forth in the singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Sing, O heavens, Isaiah says, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed his people. What anticipation of glory at the end of the age, right? This is what creation is eagerly longing for, groaning for. Now I want you to notice something about this groaning. Look back at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What type of groaning is the creation experiencing? So, like right now, in this still under the effects of the curse reality, how is the creation groaning? What type of groaning is the creation doing? It's the groaning of childbirth. I just have a question for you. Is the groaning of childbirth hopeless or hopeful? Is the groaning of childbirth nothing but groaning? Or is it groaning with tremendous hope? I want you to remember what Jesus said. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers her anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Oh my goodness, moms, you know this. Childbirth is painful. It's groaning. It's sorrow. But what type of groaning is it? What type of sorrow is it? It's a hopeful groaning, right? It's a groaning that's hopeful because of what's coming. A child. And the moment that precious child is born, sorrow gives way to joy. Incredible joy. Joy, by the way, that outweighs what you just went through. If I asked just Chelsea Hale or Melanie Abdelbassett if what they went through was worth it, neither of them would say, questionable. Right? Of course it was worth it. Look at this child. How much more will we feel the same way when we see Jesus Christ face to face? Not only will we say our suffering was worth it, we will say it was nothing in comparison. I think this is so instructive for us. There are different types of groaning. There is the groaning of a prisoner in a World War II death camp. That's hopeless groaning. There is the groaning of a mother in labor. That's hopeful groaning. Both groan. Both ache. Both pray like Jesus did. Oh, Father, let this cup pass from me. But hopeful groaning anticipates what's to come. Hopeful groaning anticipates joy just beyond the sight of the horizon. Joy so incredible that it's going to swallow up all the sorrow. That's the way creation is groaning right now. And you probably have a sense of this. Paul isn't ultimately talking about creation for creation's sake. He's doing it for our sake. He wants us, Christian, you, me, to see that this is our groaning. Would you look back at 23? And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with patience for it. Oh, church, I want you to know this is just chock full of hope in the midst of the heart. Do you see the emphasis here in these two verses on hopeful groaning? We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly, 23. We hope for what we do not see, 25. But how do we wait for it? We wait for it with patience, 25. Christian, Paul is casting our eyes here to the glory of what's coming. And that shapes how we groan. Look at what he points to. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, he says. Do you realize that the Spirit in our lives is actually a down payment on our future inheritance? Listen to Ephesians chapter 1. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Listen, brothers and sisters, you who have turned from your sin and trusted in Christ for salvation, you have been given the Spirit. He resides in you. And his very presence in your life is God saying to you, there's more to come. And what's the more to come? It's our adoption as sons. Now, in truth, we've already been adopted. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are children of God, but we haven't yet experienced the fullness of our adoption. That's in a coming day. That's in the last day, the day of the redemption of our bodies. That's 1 Corinthians 15. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on the immortality. And then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's amazing. Christian, this is your future. This is what awaits you. I know you don't see it right now. You don't have it right now. That's the point. You were saved in hope. You don't hope for things that you see and that you have right now. You hope in things you don't see. You wait for it with patience. And so it's not just creation groaning with hope. Christian, we groan with hope. It's not just creation waiting eagerly. Christian, we wait eagerly. So at this point, I just want to press these things down. Christian, the Lord does not remove from us groaning in this life. Confession, I would like it if he did. And so too would you. We would like it if our lives were characterized by ease and comfort and pleasure, but that is not what he sees fit to give. And by the way, I need to tell you, that would actually be terrible for us. If that were the case, we would never long for the glory of heaven. We would never ache to see our Savior. We would never anticipate the joy to come. This is not our best life now, and that by God's design. Now is the time for thorns and thistles. Now is the time for joy intermingled with sorrow. Now is the time for troubles without and troubles within. Now is the time for heartache, awful heartache sometimes. But lock down on this. Christian, because of Christ, there is no hopeless groaning for you. There are two types of groaning. Hopeless groaning, prisoner in a World War II death camp. And hopeful groaning, a woman in labor. Christian, the point of this text is that all of your groaning is the hopeful kind. Even if you find yourself a prisoner in a death camp, you are groaning the hopeful kind of groaning. Why? Because of the glory that awaits you. When it's all weighed in the balance, it's going to be nothing in comparison. Every hardship, every tear, all of it, nothing in comparison. You will not only say it was worth it, you will be rejoicing, worshiping, and declaring, oh, he has done everything just right. Suffering, biblically viewed, does not extinguish your hope. It sharpens your hope on what's to come. Some of you need this word today. Some of you need to hide this word in your heart because you will need it in a future day. But all of us need this word because left to ourselves, patient hopefulness is not our bent. For some of you, your bent is to grasp for something better, different. For others of you, it's impatience. For others, despondency. Possibly apathy. Possibly anger. Perhaps envy of those who have it better. Let me ask you, do you feel like a victim? Or maybe God's forgotten you? Brothers and sisters, take heart. Look not to things that are seen. Look to things that are unseen. And remember, suffering was the way of your Savior. His life began in a cattle stall, and it ended on a cross. And in between all of that, Isaiah says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is the one you are joined to by faith. Shall you not walk the same path? You shall, and you will, and it will all be worth it. So, brothers and sisters, I guess what I'm saying to you is that we've got to get our minds right. We need our life to be shaped by Scripture instead of by Instagram reels that paint a picture-perfect existence that's garbage. And we need to repent if we're seeking our portion in this life. We need an eternal perspective because glory is coming. That will cause us to wait eagerly. That will cause us to wait patiently. That will cause us to wait hopefully. That will cause us to live boldly. Doesn't eternity inflame our willingness to risk for the gospel? To speak about the gospel? To shape our priorities and our passions around the gospel instead of around 10 bajillion other things? Doesn't eternity sharpen us to live for the advance of the gospel? Oh, brothers and sisters, I guess what I'm hoping for is for you to get your eyes off of yourself and your circumstances and on to the glory that is to be revealed. When Jesus comes back, it will be worth it. Everything. Everything. And if you're here as a non-Christian, I want you to be with us on that day. I want your suffering to be over when the Lord Jesus cracks the sky. But at least as it stands right now, your suffering will not be over. Your suffering will have just begun. You see, for a Christian, suffering in this life is as bad as it gets. But for a non-Christian, suffering in this life is only the beginning. Eternity will be filled with either glory in heaven or suffering in hell. What I want for you is glory in heaven. Come to Jesus Christ and live. Come to Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. Come to Jesus Christ by turning from your sin and trusting in Him. It is sin that you must be saved from, and it is sin that Christ so willingly offers to save you from. Come to Him and be saved. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that our suffering is nothing compared to future glory. We thank you for our Savior who came, suffered, died, and rose, to whom we have been joined by faith, and we await with eager expectation being raised to life with Him in a coming day. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.